Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did love us to the end, that you never gave up on us, that you're never surprised by our need of grace, that your patience with us is unlimited, and that your mercies are new every morning because of your great faithfulness to us. Lord, we pray for our men as they're hearing from Roger this morning, that you would come and speak to their hearts, that you would help them to sit at your feet and to listen to your words, that you'd give them ears to hear and hearts to believe the good news of the gospel, that they would come back transformed by your love, encouraged, with their heads lifted up and their hearts aflame. Lord, we pray that as well for us this week as we prepare for Holy Week at Hope and the many opportunities we're going to have to worship you. First on Thursday as your our servant who came not to be served but to serve and to give your life as a ransom. Then on Friday, Lord, as we think about the depth of our sin and our need for salvation. And then on Easter Sunday when we get to celebrate the fact that you overcame all that. Lord, we pray now as we on this Palm Sunday think about how different you are as a king. How you never use coercive power to establish your kingdom, but instead, speaking the truth in love, build us up. And we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would come and speak the truth in love to our hearts this morning. And we pray that in your name. Amen. Well, a lot has happened in the Upton household since I was last with you, which was several months ago. Our daughter, Laurel, if you haven't heard, called us last month to let us know that she's pregnant with fraternal twins and due in October. So Holly and I are going to be grandparents. I've already picked out my grandpa name. I've told them that I want to be called Grandolph. And I've sent them a computer-generated picture of me as Gandalf the Grey that is to hang on the nursery wall. And my long-term plan is I'll probably be like Dolph for like ages 0 to 5, and then I'm going to introduce them to the Lord of the Rings movie and explain that that's actually me that is leading the hobbits. And so I'm very excited about that. We've also had some difficulty. Holly had a full knee replacement 6 weeks ago. That has not gone well. She has another surgery on Wednesday. So I'd love for you guys to be in prayer for us. Both her caregiver and the care recipient. Special thanks to those who've brought us meals. Y'all have sustained us through this, and we're very appreciative. Well, because of Holly's knee surgery, we've had to spend a lot of time on the couch because she's been icing and elevating her knee. So we like to watch shows together, and we alternate between like PBS shows that are like her MO, and then like thrillers that are kind of my MO. And so recently we've become obsessed with the Hulu series Paradise, which stars Sterling K. Brown. And the thing that makes for a great thriller is the timely plot twist, right? William Zinsser, who's an author and a professor in writing, describes it this way in his book On Writing Well. He says this: the perfect ending should take your readers slightly by surprise and yet seem exactly right. They didn't expect the article to end so soon or so abruptly or to say what it said. It's like the curtain in a theatrical comedy. We're in the middle of the scene, we think, when suddenly one of the actors says something funny or outrageous or epigrammatic and the lights go out. We're startled to find the scene is over and then delighted by the aptness of how it ended. What delights us is the playwright's perfect control. The reason I bring this up is because the Bible claims to be a written record of the story our Creator has been telling humans since the moment of our creation. And in our passage today, we get the startling reveal that causes us to suddenly see God's perfect control. It takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, which was one of the highest holy days in the Jewish year. In a sense, it was their Christmas and New Year's combined into one holiday. It was the day that they celebrated the moment that God Himself had delivered the people of Israel from slavery to Egypt by executing on Pharaoh the 10th plague, what's known as the plague of the firstborn. That plague is described by Moses in Exodus 12, where we read this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a one-year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You're to keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses where they eat them. They're to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but roast it over a fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. And you must not leave any until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. Here's how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You're to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will make a pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you're staying will be the distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God's message to His people in the Passover is very simple. And it's this: because sin is universal, every single human is in danger of my holy judgment. Not just the Egyptians, but you Israelites as well. However, because of my gracious affection for your father Abraham and the promises I made to him about you, I have chosen to be merciful to you. And I'm going to deliver you from your enemies by passing through the nation of Egypt, and I'm going to set you free to live with me forever in the land that I have promised to give you. Now, all those who listen to me and place my faith in that promise will make it clear that they do by sacrificing this spotless male lamb as a substitute for the death that our sins deserve. And then you won't be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. As the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, in every single house, there was either a dead son or there was a dead lamb. From that day forward, for the next 1,550 years, God's people would gather on the 14th day of the first month of their new year to celebrate this miracle, the miracle of their salvation from slavery in Egypt because of the Passover. And at that feast, those people would obey this command. They would take a year-old spotless lamb to the temple in Jerusalem, and the priest would then take the blood of that lamb and pass it in basins in a line until it was poured out on the altar in front of the temple. And then they would burn the lamb's fat on that altar, which is why our passage begins with this question. On the first day of unleavened bread, we read in Matthew 26, verse 17, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I'm celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, the preparation would entail roasting this lamb that they had just sacrificed in bitter herbs and cooking some unleavened bread and preparing 4 glasses of watered-down wine. The meal would begin at sunset, and the host would bless the first cup of wine, giving thanks to God for his provision, for the special holy day he had given them in the Passover, and for delivering them from the Egyptians. Now, after the prayer, everyone would drink the first glass of wine and be served a course of bitter herbs and greens that the lamb had been cooked in. And as the herbs were served, one of the participants would ask the host, "Why do we eat bitter herbs at the Passover Seder?" Then the host would explain that the bitter herbs represented the 450 bitter years they served as slaves in Egypt. Then they would sing Psalm 113 and 114, like Emma explained earlier, which celebrate God's heavenly rule and his saving power displayed for them in the parting of the Red Sea. And then the host would pass around the second cup of wine. And he would break the unleavened bread, and he would say, "The unleavened bread reminds us that the Jews had no time to bake bread during the Exodus, but rather took raw bread dough and had to bake it in the hot desert sun." But this time, Jesus said something different. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." After the bread was broken and the second cup of wine was consumed, the host would then introduce a third cup of wine as the lamb was served on the table and would pray a prayer of blessing over the food. But this time, verse 27, Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now remember, they had just seen the lamb's body broken and blood poured out by the priests in the temple a few hours earlier. So what Jesus is revealing here is both shocking and delightful. Namely, what he's explaining is that the Word of God, from Genesis to Malachi, all of the Hebrew Scriptures, all of those laws, all of those lambs, all of that blood, all of that death, was never meant to be a story about what God wanted us to do for him. Instead, it was in fact a story about what God was promising he would do for us. In the garden, he had promised to send a man born of a woman, an offspring, who would fix what we had broken. To Abraham, he revealed that it would be one of his descendants, that the author of our salvation would be a descendant of Abraham. To Moses, he revealed why those sacrifices were necessary and how to do them. To David, he revealed what it would accomplish. To Daniel, he explained when it would take place. And to everyone, through the Passover feast, year after year after year, he explained how he would do it and where it would occur. The author of Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews 10, 1-4. It says, "Since the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system was operating for God's people like an interest-only mortgage, right? It was essentially giving you a way to pay down the moral debt that you acquired through the year, through your sins, but it can never get to the principle of the matter. It couldn't change your heart. It could only explain that God had provided a means to stay connected to him. And so what it ended up doing was it assured God's people that God was willing to be gracious and forgiving, but it kept God's people kind of on the hook, longing for God to do more for them than they could do for themselves. This is why people who grew up in transactional religious systems like Hinduism or Islam or Mormonism or Roman Catholicism often struggle with guilt. The question that they ask themselves is, how can I know that I've done enough to secure God's favor in my life? But paying off our full moral debt requires something more than religious activities. It requires a change of heart. But where exactly can you get a sinless human heart? Well, that would require God to create a second Adam, a sinless human who would be born of a woman, just as he promised, who would grow up under God's law but resist the original temptation. He would have no sins of his own to pay for, but would be so faithful to his father that when his father asked him to die for sins he had never committed in order to bring God's enemies into God's family, he would say yes. Well, what kind of human would do that? Well, only one who was, in fact, God himself come to earth as a man, not to be served by us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us, which is exactly who Jesus claimed to be. Matthew 20:28, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is how Jesus became who John the Baptist predicted he would be. When he first began his public ministry, John the Baptist, the last Hebrew prophet in John 1:29, told his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is why Jesus explained in this dinner on the night he was to be betrayed in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my time is near." And again in verse 24, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." See, the big shocking reveal of the Lord's Supper is that all those Passovers were merely signposts pointing to this moment when God's one and only Son was going to take away our sins by sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God to ransom us. Hebrews 9:25-28 explains this very clearly. It says this, "Christ did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And this is what makes the new covenant new. It's what makes the New Testament new. This is new information. This is when the principle of our moral debt gets paid off. When we get united to Christ himself by faith, we're clothed in his righteousness and filled with his spirit. And this is what makes Christianity unique among world religions. All other major religions on the planet say do. You need to do this in order to secure God's blessing for you. Christianity says done. It is finished. Jesus has done everything necessary to bring you back into right relationship with your Father. All other major religions, only of all the religions on the planet, only Christianity offers us a God who has been consistently explaining this from the very beginning of human history. But we've been slow to get it because we always, in our ego, in our pride, read the Bible and think it's about us instead of it being about Him. Now, if you don't believe that, then let me be clear here that no matter how moral you are, you will eventually betray Jesus and be subject to God's judgment. And why is that? Well, the answer our passage gives is because this is what happened to Judas. Look at verse 20. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi. You have said it," he told him. You see, the difference between Judas and everyone else wasn't that Judas was morally inferior to them. It was that Judas believed he was morally superior to them. Notice the difference in how Judas responds to Jesus as opposed to the other disciples. Verse 22, deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." You see, Judas didn't see Jesus as his Lord. He didn't need a Lord. He needed advice. He needed a rabbi. He needed a teacher. He believed, like the rich young ruler, that Jesus was a good teacher he could emulate. Until Jesus started implying that he was God himself come to earth to make a sacrifice that Judas couldn't make. And then Judas was out. Like so many people before and since, Judas was faithful to Christ as long as Jesus kept providing him with the life he believed he deserved. But when he stopped doing so, Judas sold him out. As Henry Nouwen explains in the quote that we've included on your bulletin's front today, community is not easy. Someone once said, "Community is the place where the person you least want to live with always lives." In Jesus' community of 12 apostles, the last name was that of someone who's going to betray him. That person is always in your community somewhere. In the eyes of others, you might be that person. So, the uncomfortable question our passage invites us to ask ourselves today is simply this: am I a potential Judas? Look at verse 20. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to ask of him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me." Now, the thing that's so uncomfortable about that is they'd all done that, right? They'd all dipped their hands with him in the bowl. They were eating a communal meal around a table in a circle. This was a big family meal. And so, notice that it wasn't like all their heads like snapped to Judas, like, "Oh, him," right? It was like, "Whoa, is it me? Is it me?" Now, if that had been the end of the story, it would have been a tragic story, right? It would have been a story of betrayal. It would have been a story of naive optimism. It would have been a story of might makes right. It would have been a story of he who has the gold makes the rules. But it's not where it ended. Why not? Well, because Jesus isn't like any other king. If you think about how normal kings respond when they discover there's a Judas in their community, It's not like this, right? I mean, think about The Count of Monte Cristo or The Departed or any of these stories that we've got, Tony Soprano, right? Any of the Soprano stories. When one of these big figures, when one of these kingly figures discovers that there's a betrayer in their midst, what do? Well, they quickly turn the tables on that person and subject them to the very judgment that they were going to try to execute on their king. But not our king. He knows that Judas is going to betray him, and as Emma sang, he washes Judas's feet. He knows that all the disciples are going to abandon him, and yet he prays for them, he blesses them, and he tells them what his plan is for reconciliation, what to do after they've all abandoned him and betrayed him. Instead, he says this in verse 29, as we get to this fourth glass, right? In the Passover feast, after you'd eaten the lamb, you would pass out this last glass of wine. Jesus decides not to hand it out. Instead, he says, "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." A promise that he made possible by turning to Judas and telling him, go do what you got to do. And then he lets Judas betray him in public with a kiss so that he can lay down his life and sacrifice himself to pay the wages of our sin, which is death, so that he can rise victorious over it and give us this promise that appears in Revelation 19. In what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is when Jesus is going to drink that glass of wine with us. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, the Apostle John said, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' And then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.' And he also said to me, 'These words of God are true.'" Do you understand what this means? Jesus is looking forward to something. He's saving his best wine for your reception. The day when he will call his church forth from the grave, clothe us in his righteousness, and welcome us into the place that he's prepared for us to live with him forever in his Father's house. Now, can you imagine how incredible that wine is going to be? Can you imagine how long this party is going to last, where no one sins, no one gets tired, everyone is celebrating the fact that the story of the world finally makes sense, as God himself wipes every tear from our eyes and removes all mourning and grief and pain. Now, it would be appropriate for us to take communion now, but we're not going to do that. And the reason is because they left this meal confused, because they were eyewitnesses to something new that they didn't understand yet until after the resurrection. And so we thought it would be appropriate for us to wait until Easter Sunday to take communion together here next week. As this meal concluded, the participants would sing Psalms 115 through 118. That's why you read in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so imagine what's going on as they are leaving this room singing this psalm, 118, which ends this way: "Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Which seems a fitting way for us to end Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that your faithful love endures forever. We pray now, Lord, that you would set our hearts on pilgrimage as we enter into Holy Week this week and begin to think about your great acts of service, the depth of our sins, and the heights of your salvation because of your vast love for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.